Well, we have these intervals where we start Revelation and then we take a break and start it and then take a break. So let me say a couple of words of reminder to you as we get started again. I want you to remember that this book is divided up into seven sections. Seven sections. We are in section two. Section two runs from chapter four through chapter seven. It's the second section. In this section, you see all kinds of wonderful things. Chapters 4 and 5, 4 especially, but 5 as well, you see the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see more than that. You see Christ as Lord of history, opening up, exfoliating what is in the scroll. As he flakes off, as the Lamb of God takes off one seal after another, seven in all. You see judgment on the earth. And then you see this wonderful ingathering of God's people in the end of the section, in the end of the chapter. But if you see that at the end of chapter 7, the question that we naturally ask is, well, why more? Why go on with the book of Revelation if we have come to the end at the end of chapter 7? And you know the answer to that. The answer to that is one word: recapitulation. In other words, each section of Revelation, all seven, tell the same story from different perspectives, always intensifying the story, but retelling it all the same. That time period from Christ's ascension to his second coming. We get it from all different aspects. So that's a reminder of the book, where we are in the book, and why there's more to the book after chapter 7. Let's now settle in and read chapter 6, the first 8 verses. Chapter 6, the first 8 verses. And let me remind you, as I do, that this is the Word of God. It's His infallible Word. It's His inerrant Word. And it's His inerrant Word because He is an inerrant God. He doesn't wander from the truth. He is truth. And it's His authoritative Word because He is the sovereign of heaven and earth. It's a Word that we can stand on, take trust in, because it's His Word. Listen to it this evening. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Teach us from it this evening. Information, yes, but teach us to be more dependent upon you as we learn about these four horsemen. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The world almost thinks that these four horsemen belong to them. They're used in book titles, movies, rock and roll bands. You would almost think that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are the coolest thing that the Bible has ever produced. It's actually something that the world wants. But you and I both know that the world's construal of the four horsemen of the apocalypse bears no resemblance to these four horsemen. They know absolutely nothing about this text. So I want to think with you about how we, who possess this text, ought to think about this text. I want to give you some of my interpretive presuppositions before we start. I think that might be helpful for you to understand how I'm thinking about this text and how I'm going to interpret it, so that you can then see where I'm coming from as we work our way through the book. So let me do that. Let me first of all tell you that I am not coming from the position that says that these seals are successive historical epochs. I'm not coming from the viewpoint, the vantage point that says that we can see seven, or thinking of the seals, or four, thinking of the horsemen, four different or seven different dispensations or time periods unfold with each one of these seals. Instead, what I'm arguing for and what I'm presupposing as I talk to you about these seven seals and these four horsemen tonight is this. I think that what we will see throughout history is the effect that these four horsemen will bring to life as we live it. In our generation, in the previous generation, in the generation before that, and in the next generations, we will see the effect of these horsemen. And we'll be able to see, I think that reminds me of something I read about in Revelation. I think it's chapter 6, and we would be right. In the same way that the Reformation fathers could read about what was happening in their time and say, you know what, this reminds me of Revelation. And they were right. Because there are principles and ideas at work that are always at work and will be at work from the ascension to the second coming of Christ. Basic presupposition. The second thing that you probably need to know is that I reject the idea that these four horsemen and their ride are reserved until the end time, the future, sometime in the distant years to come. I happen to believe that these four horsemen are riding as we speak. They're riding as we speak. The other thing I want you to understand is there is a sense in which there is a dissimilarity between these four horsemen, which I'll mention in a minute, but there is also a similarity that we see. They're grouped together, as it were. We're meant to understand that these riders, in some sense, ride together. Maybe not in harmony, but together. You see that in the way that they're introduced, that each one, come, and they come forth. And you see it in the fact that they're riding a horse. And you see all of these similarities. There's another thing I want you to notice, and I just think it's an interesting thing. I think we're supposed to see the power and the strength of horse and rider. When you look at the Bible, one of the things that you realize is that horse and rider are a unit. And the horse was, well, it was the choice of the warrior. Psalm 33:17, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. But what it is saying is that the war horse is pretty mighty. But I like Job 39:19-25 as a description of the horse. Kind of makes you want to ride on this particular horse. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exalts in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Oh, I just love it. This is a battle-ready animal. And horse and rider are a unit. And we ought to see this kind of battle-ready unit moving in every age, in every generation, and in every kingdom. So with that as a way of summing up the presuppositions, let me help you to walk through the text containing the four horsemen. So let's first of all look at the first horse, the white horse and its rider. The question is, who is this? Who is the rider on the white horse? If I told you how many interpretations there are, it would just stagger you. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you who I think the rider on the white horse is, and then if you have a disagreement with me, you don't have to tell me. I think that the best way to view the rider and the horse is to see it as Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple of reasons. He's on a white horse. And if you were to flip ahead to chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16, you'll find Christ is there riding a white horse. The second thing is that he carries a bow. Now, I know the criticism of this particular position is that in 19 he doesn't carry a bow, but he has a sword coming out of his mouth, a two-edged sword at that. But one of the things that I find absolutely striking is that in Habakkuk, we are told, that the warrior king has a bow, and this is Christ. I'll enter into the middle of the prophet's prayer. This is what Habakkuk says in 9. And again, he's talking about God entering into the battle. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. And then jump down to verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flashing of your glittering spear. And then I want you to go to, if you're going to these, you might just want to jot them down, but Psalm 45 is another one. This is a This is a Christological psalm. And in this Christological psalm, notice what you have here. You find these words spoken of Christ. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Here again, we have Christ in view, and I don't think there's any problem with saying that the figure on this particular horse has a bow and arrow. Oh no, he can't be Christ because Christ has a sword in chapter 19. No, you remember the imagery is broader than just one thing. And so here we have a selection from Habakkuk or Psalm 45 describing the Messiah as a conqueror with a bow and arrow. The third thing I would say to you about this particular rider's identity as being Christ is that he is given a crown. Now, I think that's really interesting when thought of in light of Christ. He is given the crown before he actually conquers. Now, that imagery ought to resonate with every one of us in terms of Christ's ascension and his seating, being seated at the right hand of God, and then what? And then the effects of his triumphant victory unfolding in human history. And so he's given a crown, and then he goes out to conquer. And then he is the conqueror. And let me just walk you through some passages. For instance, in 3:21, we find here the promise in 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then 6:2. This is the one on the white horse. Its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. He has conquered, and he has been given the crown because he has conquered, and he goes out conquering. Christ is conquering. He's conquering for the gospel. Now, as he goes out, one of the things that you see is both the gospel conquering, but he's also going out in judgment. And this is the very thing that we see in John chapter 16. Let me read this to you. This is about when the Spirit comes. And when he comes, this is Jesus talking about Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so his Spirit goes forth doing these things. Not only bringing new eyes and resurrected hearts to see the gospel, but he's also bringing judgment. And that's what we see. Christ is conquering through the gospel, or he's conquering over people by the gospel. And so Christ is the one who both opens and rides. Now that might be a little bit difficult for some people. How is it that Christ opens the seal under the figure of the Lamb and rides forth from the seal? And Dr. Robeson has a helpful phrase in his book. He said, Revelation is from Jesus and about Jesus. And I thought that nicely describes how it is that you have both Christ opening the seal and emerging from it. This is about Christ and from Christ. So I think the rider on the white horse is Christ. Now, that means that I have a positive view about the gospel going forward. I believe that the gospel is going to conquer. And that means that we ought to have a lot of confidence in the preaching of the word. That means you ought to have confidence when you go speak the word into the life of a person. That means that we ought to have a great deal of confidence that our King is reigning and that his word is powerful. It's going out. And I could stay here, we could actually stay here for a long, long time. You know, with the numerous moves to get rid of preaching and to substitute programs and all of those kinds of things that are happening. We need to absolutely dismiss that from our minds and remember that it is through the proclamation of the gospel, both publicly and in private, that the gospel has its effect and the rider on the white horse conquers. I don't know if I can say it strenuously enough to you. The gospel, Jesus Christ clothed in the gospel, conquers. Well, we have to go on to the second horse and rider, and so let's do that now. I want you to notice this is the fiery red horse, and notice that he's not given but permitted to take peace from the earth. He is permitted to take peace from the earth. And a sword is given to him for the task. Now, what I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that if you look back into the Old Testament, one of the things that you notice is you notice that when there's this kind of division and strife and this kind of animosity one man toward another, you notice that people begin to turn in on one another. And we see this when God thwarts and conquers Egypt. This is what we read in Isaiah 19, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each other against one another and against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Now, if you were to go to Zechariah chapter 14, 13, you would find that the same thing is spoken of with regard to Israel. They're in sin. God is bringing his curse upon them. They turn against one another. They fight one another. Now, I think that that kind of thing is really fascinating when you turn to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The one who makes peace through the conquering of the gospel has granted a sword for a time. A sword that will divide households because of the gospel. We cannot miss that. We cannot miss that. God has permitted this to be so for a time. And we see this horse and its rider riding through not every generation and every age and every kingdom, but we see him riding through our homes, do we not? And then there's the third horse, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales. And out of the elders a voice, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, a denarius was a day's wages. So it seems that a worker could buy enough food for himself. He could buy enough barley for three, and they would be malnutritioned. But the idea then is that there's famine here. There's scarcity. But what about do not harm the oil and the wine? What do we make of that? Well, the interesting thing is, in 92, Domitian offered what's called the Vine Edict. Famine was apparently in the land, and there were many, many vineyards, not all of them producing. And so the idea of Domitian was to say, let's get rid of half of the bad vineyards so that we can start planting crops. And he was ignored. No one did it. And I think that the idea here, taken from that particular time in which this was written, I think the idea here is that men have screwed up priorities. They would rather rather than help their fellow man, they would rather have their riches and their wealth, even if their wealth is rotting. The idea here is inequality, economic distress, priorities messed up. There are all kinds of things at play here. And then, fourthly, there's a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed. This rider seems to follow the others. He almost seems to be lurking in the shadows, feeding off of their sword, feeding off of the famine, feeding off of the pestilence and the beasts. But he is restrained. He's only given authority over a fourth of the earth. The intensification will grow. It is not yet. But he is always there. I think that we don't catch how horrible this is. I think there are many reasons why we don't catch how horrible this is. But I think, on the other hand, we do. And it has a tendency to cause us to fear. So let me remind you of something before we close this evening. I want you to know that we see not only these things running through the ages and the generations and the world, but we see each one of these things running through the church. For instance, we see the white horse in 2:7 in Ephesus. Jesus talks about those who conquer and he himself conquering. He talks about in 2:10 and 11 in Smyrna. Talks about the conqueror in 2:17, Pergamum, 2:26, Thyatira, 3:5, Sardis, 3:12, Philadelphia, 3:21, Laodicea. The rider on the white horse who conquers is promising to his followers that they will stand in him as they overcome. But I want you to know there's also poverty in Smyrna, there's death in Pergamum, there's division in Thyatira. We see these horsemen riding through the church in every age. But I'll tell you what else we see, and here's what I want to end this evening with. We also see in this same section in chapter 4 a sovereign God. And we see the church in heaven, remember. We see the new heavens and the new earth, and we see the church worshiping God. And then in chapter 5 we see the Lamb who is the Lord of history. None of these riders whom we fear are outside of his sovereignty. He is God and there is no other. But here is the beautiful thing. The rider on the white horse who is Christ rides and conquers. And that ought to give us much comfort in the face of what could give us much fear. Christ conquers. Praise be to him that he has conquered us. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your love toward us in Christ. Bless us now, Father, as we think upon these things for the rest of the evening and throughout the week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.